What we're going to do is there's a little glimpse in the book of Ruth that shows the importance of a legal proceeding and how witnesses played a part of that. I'll read it for you in Ruth chapter 4. I won't give a lot of background, but there's certain words that jump out here, court and witnesses. The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and to their sons Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased in his inheritance, so that the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who are in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephratah, become famous in Bethlehem." Now, if we remember at the beginning, the first two verses we read, he talked about assembling the witnesses, but he called on the hills, the mountains, and the enduring foundations of the earth to be their witnesses. Why would he do that? Well, this is one method the prophet is establishing on how deep the sin of the people of God is. He couldn't find any witnesses. There wasn't anybody reliable, anybody he could trust to be a witness in delivering his judgment. The appeal to inanimate objects as a witness is not without precedent. In Deuteronomy 4:26, God is charging the people of God that if they follow Baal and they go to idols, he says this to the people of Israel. He calls on, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed." What he's trying to do is establish one more point in his case. It's like a nail in the coffin of the people of God. They couldn't find any reliable witnesses. There's nobody he could trust. Nobody that he could assemble to hear the charges that he's trying to bring. Now, bringing it closer to home, can you imagine a hockey player who wouldn't pick up his stick and wouldn't put on his skates? Would he not be useless to the team? Well, it's the same thing here that he's trying to establish. The people of God who want nothing to do with God and following God, they too are useless. They're not worth anything. Jesus put it another way in Matthew. You are the salt, referring to Christians, he said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." In a more positive way, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I think this goes beyond what we're just understanding now as being salt and light. It goes beyond just being wholesome examples in the workplace. I'm just going to go through a short list of how people, how Christians have made it different as salt, being salt of the earth, how they have influenced our society and the world we live in dramatically. About 320 AD, Constantine didn't really legalize Christianity, but he didn't make it ill. He removed it from being illegal. You know, one of the first things that the Christians did, they started caring for the infirm, the sick, the people who had medical issues. And it began to grow and grow. And it began to grow so much that they started institutions caring for the sick. What we have today as hospitals was started by Christians in around 320. About 1250, there's a monk named Roger Bacon. He was dissatisfied with the prejudice and the bigotry hiding behind what was popular then, rational thinking. You just use your mind and you can figure anything out. But a lot of people just used it to justify their own prejudice. And so he came out with experience-based way of approaching the world. And what he would do is, he's actually the father of the scientific method today. You come up with a comment or a statement, and that you did a test that you could actually perform to verify whether it's true. Like he would say, okay, gravity pulls objects to the down to the center of the earth. It works. And it works again. That is the way. You had an objective way of verifying it. And 400 years later, Francis Bacon, no relation, used this to put forth today what we have as science. In the 1960s, Haiti Alexander, a microbiologist, did research. She revolutionized the treatment for bacterial meningitis because of her faith in Christ. July 1969. Does anybody know the second man on the moon? Not the first, not Mr. Armstrong, the second. Buzz Aldrin, Eugene Edwin Aldrin. He went on to, with a jet propulsion laboratory in Pasadena. He's plotted now, and they're trying to implement it in NASA, a way of traveling to the planets in our solar system in a very cost-effective method. It involves things like Lagrange points and a whole lot of stuff. But he thought differently because of his faith in Christ. Even closer to home, Timothy Eaton, an Irish immigrant, dry goods man, he came to Canada and he was upset with the deception involved on the negotiating a price for anything that you might buy in a store. He thought that was a waste of time. If it was too deceptive, it was almost to him like lying. And so what he came up with was honest one-sticker pricing. He revolutionized the industry. Bishop Strawn and Egerton Ryerson in Ontario brought public school education to Ontario. At the time, they included, Bible reading as part of their thrust, and that's not today, but enabled the people of Ontario, all the families, no matter your social strata, to be able to have a good education. Sort of just an aside, the first Canada-Russia hockey series, you know who scored the winning goal? Paul Henderson. At the time, he wasn't a Christian. But 2 years later, I was in Bible College, a New Testament survey, and I saw Paul Henderson auditing a course. He'd become a Christian. It was interesting. But we were under strict orders not to hassle him too much, leave him alone. But I'm saying these people now were not just wholesome examples in the workplace. These people were pioneers because of their faith in Christ, and they didn't accept the prejudice and the status quo of the time. They were pioneers in their field. Hospitals, the YMCA, Christians. The Red Cross, Christians. They allowed their faith in Christ to influence them in such a way that they were salt of the earth. They were light to this world. And that's a trap we don't want us to fall into, is not taking that responsibility God's given to us seriously. Now, God wants prophet to move on here. And he gets to be a little, I don't know if the word sarcasm he uses, but he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him." And gravity still works. "From Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." Well, that might be a bit wordy, but if I could sort of do a little role-playing myself, it's like God is saying, am I that bad? Is following me that bad? I mean, was it such a bad thing that I rescued you from 400 years of slavery from the most powerful nation in the world at the time? Was that bad? And even when you're in the wilderness, I said, Aaron, Moses, Miriam, to help you. Your shoes didn't wear out. You had manna to eat, and I took care of you. Is following me that bad? And even when kings like Balak wanted to fight you and do violence, I sent a prophet, Balaam, to say you shouldn't do it. I took care of you. I did all these things. Is it really that bad to follow me and be a little obedient? That's the inference that Micah here wants to get across. Other prophets like Isaiah have said, in terms of following him, your ears will hear a voice behind you, whether you turn to the right or turn to the left. This is the way. Walk in it. Now, the importance of this, I think, is summed up in once a month we have communion. We remember the good things of the Lord and what he's done for us. And this is what the prophet is trying to do, to remind, God has done these good things. And when we celebrate, when we have communion, we're not just looking back to the past and looking behind us, but knowing what God has done in the past, we look forward with confidence to the future, knowing that our God will sustain us. This is what he wants the people of God to realize. And even philosophers in the world recognize this importance of this element. George Santayana has said, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Now, what happens next is the response. The prophet is trying to mimic, I don't know how you'd say, it's a bad response, but he's trying to mimic what the people of Israel are saying and how he imagines they would be responding to this message. In verse 6 and 7, it says, "With what shall I come to the Lord?" Now, the people are responding now, and they're saying, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" There's a bit of sarcasm here, I think the prophet is using. He's inferring some things at the state of how bad things are in Israel at the time. Now, this is what I imagine, and I'm interpolating. Just follow me here. I'm going to portray someone who is responding to the message based on what we just read. Well, this guy Micah, he's right, you know? Things aren't going too well. We're kind of far from the Lord. What can I do? How can I respond? I know. What I'll do, all these animals I sell for sacrifices, I'll start charging more. Especially some of these people in the country, they don't know the prices. I can really soak them for some extra money. And then I can offer more sacrifices than anybody else. God would have to take notice to me. I'd be sacrificing so many rams, I'd be doing better than the whole town put together. He'd have to take notice of me then. This is what the prophet is trying to get at right here. they've missed the boat entirely. You know, and sometimes even Jesus was warning against. Now, there's nothing wrong with using our logic as long as it's used properly. But people sometimes use logic and their reasoning to avoid following God. And Jesus gave one example in the New Testament. It involved the use of korban. Now, one of the commandments is to honor your father and mother, right? But their tradition, they developed something that said, and basically, you tell your elderly parents, the money I had set aside for you to take care of you in your old age is korban. It's a gift devoted to God. So I can't take care of you. Bye-bye, so on. What they did is defeat God's intention for the family. They disobeyed the commandment because of their logic. And even Matthew 12. You know, the Pharisees in their tradition had no problem rescuing a donkey or an ox that fell into a pit. But when he healed a man on the Sabbath, his withered hand became whole, they wanted to kill him. So sometimes we have to be careful of our logic so that we don't fall into that same trap. But by now the prophet, if you can imagine, try to get in his head, he's going, just these people, they don't understand. And so he says something like, I would imagine, come on, don't be ridiculous. All this stuff you're doing is silly. And he says in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Sometimes it's a lot easier to offer an extra sheep on the altar than to try to walk humbly before your God. I'm speaking from experience. I know you guys don't have a problem, but you know. Sometimes it is. In Romans, Paul puts it another way. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. It's a matter of the heart. It doesn't matter how many bulls and rams you sacrifice. If your heart ain't there, it just ain't no good. And even the Old Testament is full of stuff like that. Full of verses. Now, after this verse, verse 8, he gets into the depth of the depravity and how bleak the people of God, their practices. To sum up from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, the evidence that they are not following God is they're getting wealth from dishonest practice. When nobody's looking, they'll adjust the scale so it weighs a little heavier so they can charge more, little things like that. But they're also getting wealth by using violence. These are evidence of not following God. These are practical ways. You know, sometimes it's not just church attendance, but when you're out there where the rubber hits the road, how does it look like? Can people trust you? When they want somebody trustworthy, do they call on Noel Muscat? You know, that's the kind of way, the point that the prophet's trying to get across. And in fact, the people of Israel now, the practices that they're doing in Micah's time are like the practice of Ahab. Now let's just see how bad Ahab was. I'm going to read to you from 1 Kings 17. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all the kings who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, not just to be a bad king, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden or graven image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger. And it doesn't say than any other king. What it says here, he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. All of them. Wow. I wouldn't want that reputation. This is the depths to which the people of God had gone. All seems black, bleak, and despair. And the section ends in the first 4 or 5 verses in chapter 7 of Micah, where he talks about things are so black, so bleak, that the place of safety, the place where you should have refuge, the family, you can't trust even people in the family. Even your wife. His indication here, you can't trust anybody. That's how things, black things are. You know, a lot of times today we can see similarities. We look around us, can't we? And we see how black things are, bleak things are becoming in our society. I know I hear a lot of Christians talking about different things, but how bleak it is. And what's our response? How do we respond to rampant immorality and post-Christian thought in our society? And why I say post-Christian thought? A long time ago, in ancient times, when I was in grade 5, I was chosen a lot. We had Bible reading in the public schools, and they chose me a lot because I was a bit precocious. And I could read words like iniquity and not get frazzled. But I remember that this happened when I was in grade 5, 1965-66. We could complain about how society is circling the drain and going down. How did Micah respond to this? Well, he says, in verse 7 of Micah 7, he says, "But as for me," now everything's bleak, and he goes, "but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." If you come away with anything tonight, I would implore you, beg you, to be an as for me Christian. As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. But what does wait look like? Is it just to sit idly in a rocking chair on your porch and say, "Well, Lord, I'm waking. I'm waiting. When's it going to happen?" No, the Bible doesn't define waiting as that. The Bible defines waiting as what he said in the other phrase, watching expectantly. In 1971, I was visiting my mom's parents, my grandparents, our family was visiting my grandparents in a little place on a farm near Carberry, Manitoba. That's near the Saskatchewan border of Manitoba. And it was interesting to see that the farms were quite far apart. And if you heard a car coming down the road, everybody rushed to the windows because it was so seldom that a car went by that you'd have to, "Who's that?" So anyway, we were, aunts and uncles and cousins were coming there to see Mr. Anderson's daughter from Toronto and their kids. And all day while they were waiting, that's what they would do. They hear a car coming and they would run to the window and say, "Oh, I was expecting Aunt Maud to be coming here from Carberry." But they were expectant. There was anticipation in there. And this is the kind of thing I think God, through the prophet here, is saying, that what kind of anticipation are we really, truly, biblically waiting for the Lord? You want to know an example of practical waiting, watching expectantly? And it's something I've used quite a bit lately, and I've been challenged by. It's Acts 17, verse 16. And I'll read the paragraph here. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Provoked. He was upset with what he saw. When he saw that the city was, he didn't just see idols, it says was given over to idols. Idols were everywhere. He was provoked. Now, I've heard a lot of Christians, even in this church, comment on the rampant immorality, on other religions making inroads. You know something? We could learn from Paul here. Okay, he's provoked, he's upset. What happens next? Therefore, okay, it says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And who was in the marketplace? Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? You know, sometimes I think we can learn. This is waiting until Jesus comes again. We see rampant immorality. We are upset with the world we live in. But what's the example? Being an as for me, Christian, I will watch expectantly. Like Paul. Yeah, it's going circling the drain, but what he did, the God his sleeves up and says, let's get her done. We still got the Great Commission to fulfill. We still have to be witnesses. That's what I think the prophet Micah is trying to get across to us, to be an as for me kind of believer. Now this originally, I look across out here tonight, the second application, I'm going to do it anyway, but I think I know all of you, and all of you have come to Christ, and I'm really glad of this, but maybe you can use this in your own witnessing endeavors. But down a bit, in verse 18 of chapter 7, he makes a comment, who is a God like you? You know, do you get asked very often, who is a God like you? What kind of God do you believe in? Well, you know the comments that he makes to the end of the chapter from verse 18? He says, he's talking about pardoning iniquity, passing over rebellious acts, having compassion on us, treading our iniquities underfoot, casting our sins into the sea and remembering them no more. Who is this God that we follow? Well, there it is. One that takes care of our sins. And the application, especially if we're encountering people who don't believe. There are certain verses in the Bible that, certain portions, like if you can compare Christianity to a car, we as Christians, we go from point A to point B, from conversion to glory, being with the Lord. And this faith that we have gets us there, from point A to point B. And we use it to great effect. And that's great, praise the Lord. But what I like is there's books like Romans and Hebrews and some other portions that if it is compared to the car, you can look under the hood. That's how I can get salvation. It gives you a glimpse at how our faith works. And there's one verse that was read by Noel, and thank you. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. bringing it all together. If anybody is outside of Christ, they need the defense lawyer, the advocate, to plead their case. And why? Question. When the bony finger of accusation, wherever it comes from, points at any one of us, the only response that we have is guilty. Because it's true. We have fallen short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that not true? It is. And so the gavel of judgment comes down and goes, guilty. And you go, no, I need my advocate, I need my defense lawyer, I need somebody to plead my case, please. So the Lord Jesus Christ gets up, and people, this next thing that happens is the most significant thing in the history of mankind. There's nothing, no Grey Cup victory, no war victory, that compares to what happens next. The Lord Jesus Christ pleads your case the most eloquent way he can. He just raises his hands, show the prince of the hands, says, this little one is mine. And you know what happens next? The gavel of judgment comes down. Yes, guilty, but case dismissed. The penalty has already been paid. So people, when we have friends of us who might be outside of Christ, make sure that they know that they can have an advocate, a defense lawyer, Jesus Christ, plead their case like nobody else can. Now, that's the sermon for tonight. In the application, who is a God like that we have? Who's a God like us who pardons iniquity? And for us as Christians, be an as for me, Christian. As for me, I will watch expectantly. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices. Lord, that you give us guidance. You provide direction. We thank you for the prophet Micah. And just pray now that as we consider what you have said to us tonight, that we will be as for me Christians. That we won't waffle. That we will be like so many people in the past that have gone before us. That have not just been wholesome examples, but they've revolutionized this world that we live in. They've been pioneers for so many things that we have. Lord Jesus, accept our thanks for what you're doing in our life now. Help us to be faithful for your own glory and for your own honor, we pray. Amen.